the issue of help. If you were in need, do you know who to go to get help? Now, if you had a math problem, don't come to me. I'd call my daughter, Rachel. She's a math teacher. She really knows this stuff. My father was a math whiz as an engineer. It jumped a generation, went right to my daughter. But if you needed help in the kitchen, certainly don't ask me for that one either. I understand there's going to be a new cooking show where people are horrible cooks. And they didn't ask me to be on that show. I would be the worst. But, you know, if you needed help with a science project, there's probably some people around here who could do that. Designing, I have a daughter who's into design, Tiffany. She could help design anything. So you need to know who to go to if you have a need for help. It's not bad to need help. We all need help from time to time. But sometimes we need help spiritually. It's funny, sometimes we get wrong phone calls to the church. You know, people call a church, oh, I'm sorry, I was calling another number. I said, well, if you ever need spiritual help, call us back. And it takes the people by surprise. They're like, why, I never even thought about that. I might call you back. Well, what we have here in our text in John chapter 12 is some very interesting people who need help. Look at verse 20. It says, now there were certain Greeks, and it's really Gentiles, Gentile men, among those who came up to worship at the feast. Gentiles gathering with Jewish people to worship at the Passover. Why is that? Well, because God had promised Abraham that in Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. Do you remember the problem Nicodemus had? He thought that salvation was only for the Jews. And Jesus said to him in John 3:16, God so loved the world. It's not just Jews. It's not just a select group of people that Jesus died for. He died for everybody. And so here you have these Gentiles who come, and they're really Gentile proselytes. And a Gentile proselyte is a Gentile person who realizes that they need to get connected with Judaism, because Judaism at that time has the oracle of truth. The knowledge of the Messiah is with the Jewish people. So these Gentiles are coming to the Passover and they're worshiping in the Passover. And I want you to see something really interesting here in verse 21. It says, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. That's interesting. Philip is a Gentile name. It's a Greek name. And so these fellows who want to get to Jesus, they say, sir, we want to see Jesus. They look among Jesus' followers for one who's like them. Do you realize that there are people you will reach for Christ that I can't reach for Christ? Each one of us has a sphere of influence. We connect with people who are like us. And here these Gentile men come to find a disciple who's like them, who speaks their language, who understands their culture, who can help them come to Jesus. I see here a really important point. As we go through our normal daily lives, there are people who need to know the Lord. And we need to be the kind of people who they would come to, who would approach us, who would say, you know what? There's something about you that's different, and God's working in my heart, and I think you might be able to help me. And I know that in our church, we have many people who are doing this. You are lights and witnesses in the community. And there are people coming to you, just like they're coming to Philip. What's interesting is that we need to look at this Philip and say, what kind of testimony do I have among those who don't know the Lord yet? And when we look at this, we also say to ourselves, who should be allowed to come to worship? You know, they're in the Passover, they're allowing Gentiles to come to worship. Our church should not be excluded from anybody. Everybody can come, amen? They need to come to the Lord. And so as they come here to Philip, they say in verse 21, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, I grew up in a really good church. I talk about my home church a lot of times. I really appreciate all that I learned there and all that God used that church in my life to do. But I remember when it came to a point where I had the opportunity at 16 to stand behind the pulpit of that church and preach. It was kind of a a very humbling and awe-inspiring moment. But as I prepared to go up there, they had seats that you would sit in. I don't know why. You had to sit up there the whole service, people looking at you, making faces, people falling asleep, people taking out their shopping list. They didn't have cell phones back then. So you're looking at all these people and you're wondering, I wonder if they're going to listen to me, throw tomatoes at me, or what are they going to do? And I'm sitting there and I look at the pulpit, and behind the pulpit is a plaque. And on that plaque it says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The very phrase that's in verse 21. And so when the Lord called me here many, many years ago now, I said, we need to put that plaque right up here. Because this needs to be a place when anybody comes up here, they need to direct people to Jesus, not themselves. Now, what's interesting here is that we have to remember back to the beginning of our study. Because notice what Philip does. He tells Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, let's remember back in the beginning of our study. This will be a refresher for some, just a reminder for others. We have this fella, Andrew. Andrew is the first disciple to come to Jesus. Andrew is the likable guy. Everybody loves Andrew. In fact, the children love Andrew. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? I called Andrew the first youth pastor because he's hanging around with the kids and he gets this boy to give up his lunch to give it to Jesus. Andrew is so likable that this boy is willing to give over his food. Not too many children are willing to give up their food, their snacks. You know, Mom, pack that for me. But Andrew influences him. And you remember, Andrew found the Lord first, and then he got his brother Peter to come on board. And who speaks up and preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people come to Christ? Peter. And you got to believe in the background, Andrew's standing there cheering him on. But there wouldn't be a Peter if there wasn't an Andrew. And you might be a Peter, you might be an Andrew. Or you might be a Philip. You might be so connected with people that people come to you all the time. And they come to Philip and they say, "Hey, Philip, we want to see Jesus." But notice what Philip does. Philip knows that somehow, some way, Andrew has a personality that nobody ever says no to. And so Philip doesn't have enough guts to go to Jesus himself and say, "Hey, there's some guys who want to meet you." He goes and he gets Andrew. But notice what Andrew does. Andrew doesn't just cast Philip aside and say, "Okay, I'll take the guys to see Jesus." He takes Philip along with him to see Jesus. Have you ever heard that principle of teaching someone how to fish or fishing for them? Someone comes to you with a need and they need help and you just take over and do it yourself, right? Because no job is worth doing unless you can do it right, and you think the only person who can do it right is you, so you're just going to take over and do it. Or you become like a Philip, and you and Andrew come together to Jesus. You teach someone how to do something so now they can be involved. And so here you have Philip and Andrew coming to Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, we have heard that phrase ever since John chapter 2 and verse 4, right? Jesus is at the Cana wedding, and all of a sudden they've run low in the beverage, and Mary comes to Jesus and says, "We need help." What does Jesus say? "It's not my hour." And throughout the gospel, "It's not my hour. It's not my hour." Now it's the hour. But when Jesus says the hour has come, he doesn't refer to an hour like we have hours, you know, 24 of them in a day. It's not 1 hour. It's not just that segment. It's this is now my time. This is the time that the Jewish people have been looking forward to since the Old Testament. In fact, hold your finger here and turn back with me to Daniel chapter 7. Jesus uses this common phrase, this common name for himself, taken from the book of Daniel, the Son of Man. Daniel received many visions. And in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, look at what Daniel says. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And so this Son of Man, this Messiah, is going to come. You remember our last message? We had that picture of Christ coming on the horse. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Now, that's Father God. Here in the Old Testament, we begin to understand some of the triune nature of God. And so we have God the Father and God the Son. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, not just Jews, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. Notice that Jesus says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The glorification of the Son of Man is what Jews have been waiting for centuries. It's the kingdom. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we need to understand some things. We've talked about this before, so this will be a refresher for some, but it might be new for some of you. The kingdom of God, biblically, is really three parts. The first part of the kingdom of God is God's rule over all creation. We often use the word sovereignty. I used to bank at Sovereign Bank. I liked that. And then they changed the name. But sovereignty means that God is in control. And we who are believers are thankful for that because we know all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So the fact that God is in control tells us and reminds us that though it seems sometimes that things are just unraveling, the Lord is really in control. It's like the little child who was given a map of the world. And it was all in pieces. The parents thought that they could occupy their child for a long period of time if they just gave him all these pieces to put together. And within minutes, the child put it all together. And they came and said, "How in the world did you do that?" He said, "Well, on the back of each piece was Jesus. And when I put Jesus together, it put the world together." And that's the way it works. When we get Jesus, everything comes together. So that's God's sovereignty over the whole world. The second rule that we know of in the Bible is the rule of God in the hearts of believers. In the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is often referred to as, the kingdom of God is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because Matthew wants the Jewish people to know this Jesus, he's your Messiah. Follow him. So Jesus often said the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's what many people call the spiritual form of the kingdom. When we come to know Christ, we have Christ in us and by faith, and he rules in our hearts. That's the rule of God in the hearts of believers. But then there's the third kingdom the Bible talks about, which is God's rule with Messiah on the throne. It's the 1,000 literal reign of Christ. When Jesus will come in fulfillment of the king promises to Abraham, to David, and in the Palestinian covenant, and rule and reign on this earth. In fact, Jeremiah says that. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." This is our week of Vacation Bible School. We're going to have a lot of children come this week who don't know the Lord. Don't you pray that they come? Because they need to come to know the Lord. But during the kingdom, no one will be running around doing any evangelism. Notice what Jeremiah says. "For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin remember no more." I want you to see that these disciples had a kingdom concept and a kingdom mind. Turn with me to Acts 1 real quick. In Acts 1, just show this sidelight. In Acts 1, Jesus has raised from the dead. And he's told the disciples they need to wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and they're going to be witnesses. But in Acts 1, notice verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together," there they are on the mountain, "they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples had the kingdom on their mind always. They always thought that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom, a literal kingdom. Can I tell you something? I don't understand some Christians today. I don't understand some Christians today who have ruled out a literal kingdom. They've basically said, oh, there's no kingdom. There's not going to be any kingdom. We're just going to live, and then Jesus is going to come, and it's all going to be over. There's portions of the Bible you have to ignore. There's portions of the Bible you have to just cut out and say, well, that doesn't have any application. These disciples always were thinking of the kingdom. Think about Judas for a moment. We're going to talk about Judas more in the weeks to come. You know what Judas did, right? What did he do? Sold out Jesus. Do you know why? Because he was a zealot. The zealots were a political party trying to overthrow the Roman government. He was a part of that. There were many zealots who were killed because they were insurrectionists who were trying to overthrow the government. They were against the government. And so when he saw Jesus come along, and what did Jesus say early? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Didn't that's what John the Baptist preached. And all of a sudden Judas is like, well, if this is the Messiah and I get on board with him, he's going to overthrow Rome and I'm going to be part of that. Woo-wee! And then all of a sudden, what happened? Jesus stops talking about the kingdom. He starts talking about a cross, which we're going to see this morning. And Judas says, what can I get out of this? 30 pieces of silver. He bought Jesus out because his anticipation wasn't fulfilled. His expectations were destroyed. And so the kingdom was always on the mind of the disciples. So come back to our text, John 12. Jesus said, the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, and this was a verse quoted earlier by Dr. Lynn Johns. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus takes an analogy from the agronomy of the day. He picks up something that's very natural to people, and he talks about the grain in the granary that will produce nothing if it remains there. It's protected by its outside shell. In order for growth, the shell must be broken so that the inside can flourish to new life. And here's what Jesus is basically saying. Put it in modern vernacular. I have to die. If I don't die, there's nothing. Look at the one word in verse 24, alone. Jesus is saying, if I don't die, I'll be alone. If I don't die, there'll be no one in heaven. There'll be no one redeemed. I'll be completely alone. Adam is lost. Abraham, gone. Moses, David, Daniel, Jeremiah, all of them. Everyone who has ever lived, no one will be in heaven. I'll be all alone. But if Jesus dies, there'll be a harvest of souls. If Jesus dies, there'll be people who will now be in heaven. Because through his death, there will be life. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote this next verse. You can write these down and look them up later. They record Jesus saying these words at different times. But in John's gospel, notice verse 25. He has Jesus saying, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In verse 25, Jesus lays out what it means to be a disciple and follower of Christ. Through Jesus' death, he will bring life. If you want life, you have a choice. You can either hold on to your own, or you can give it up and take the life that Jesus gives. Now, Jesus uses terminology that's very familiar today. We hear a lot about hate today. And a lot of times we hear that word hate and it's really misused. But look at how Jesus uses the word hate. Jesus basically says, to hate my life means to choose Jesus' will over my will. So whose plan do you want? Your own plan? You want to put together your own life? Or do you want to give it over and take Jesus' life? Jesus says if you give it over, that means you are choosing to not have your own life. You're hating. Much like Esau have I loved, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Who are you choosing to follow? I want you to see an application of this. Come with me to Romans 12. This would be how the Christian views this. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, Romans 12:3 has great application. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you." So everybody listen up. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. In other words, how do you view yourself? You know, the older I get, I view myself as 18. I just like the way I was at 18. I like what I could do at 18. I like the car I had at 18. I like a lot of things that were about my life at 18. That's kind of like the mental image I have of myself. But if I try to do the things I did when I was 18, I'll feel it the next morning. I still don't have the body to do it anymore. How do you view yourself? What Jesus is saying here is don't overestimate yourself and don't underestimate yourself. To hate yourself, let me be clear on this, to hate yourself doesn't mean you beat yourself up. To hate yourself doesn't mean you ignore sleep and food and exercise and fellowship. To hate yourself doesn't mean you abuse yourself. It means that you choose Jesus' way over your way. You choose to take his life and let his life be lived through you. So basically, Jesus is saying here, I'm going to die. And if I don't die, there's no hope for anyone. There is no salvation apart from the cross. We have a hymn that puts it this way. What can wash away my sin? You know the answer? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You can't wash away your sin by living a good life. You can't wash away your sin by putting money in the offering plate. You can't wash away your sin by serving in vacation Bible school. You can't wash away your sin by anything that you can do. The cross alone. That's the only thing that can take away our sin. There's no salvation apart from the cross of Jesus. And so Jesus says, I have to die. And if you choose to follow me, notice what he says in verse 26. The Father will honor you. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus promises heaven. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. If we're going to be people who draw others to Christ, we need to realize that what's going to change them is not the moral lessons that Jesus taught. Not even the miracles that he performed. As magnificent as they were, it's not following signs and wonders. It's his death on the cross. It's the realization that what he did on that cross, he did for you and for me. I love the words of John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace. He said, all I know is that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. We all need a Savior, and Jesus is the only one, the capable one. But you know what? I want to throw this in here. Back in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had this vision. But then in chapter 9, he had another vision. And he had a vision of what the Son of Man would do. And if you study this out here in Daniel chapter 9, you know that he talks about the 70 weeks and the 69 weeks and all of those things. And the mathematicians figured out exactly when Jesus was going to come. And he came at that time. And we know that he's going to come again. The 70th week of Daniel will be fulfilled. But in his first coming, the Bible tells us, he came to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity. That's in Daniel chapter 9. But then in the second coming, he'll come to bring everlasting righteousness, an end or fulfillment to all the visions and prophecy, to anoint the holy place, and to set himself on a throne. The first time he came, to die for our sin. The second time he comes, to sit on a throne. And we will serve with him if we humble ourselves now and give up our life and say, I'll take the life that Jesus died to give me, a life that is eternal. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you provide for us life. I pray that if there's anyone